G'day everyone. Good morning. Great to be here with you today. Yeah, let me just pass on our greatest gratitude to Rob and Sal and the church family here for allowing us to come. We are from New South Wales. Forgive us for that. But also, we have become honorary Brisbane Broncos fans today, mainly because we hate Melbourne more than we hate Brisbane. Okay, so I'd like to think that's... But we're a Sydney Roosters fans. Are there any other Sydney Roosters fans here? Oh, yes. The best looking and most smart, intelligent people. It's good to be here. I'm going to pray again. Not that Jack's prayer didn't work. It did. But I always find my attention... In fact, we know from the Bible, every time the word is open, the enemy prowls. He's at work to distract us and to take our attentions away. So let's pray again that God would, as he speaks, help us listen. Would you do that? Bow your heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for every good gift you give to us. And we thank you for your word. Lord, you know us. You know our hearts. You know our souls. You know the temptations of our mind, the distractions that can so easily draw our attention away. The good things, the bad. The dreams, the desires, the guilt or the shame. And that, Father, we pray as we look at your word today, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you will help us listen, to truly hear, to not leave here the same, but changed and transformed more and more in the image of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let me tell you a bit more about myself by way of introduction. I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for around 12 years in New South Wales largely. But before that, I was an army officer. I served in the Australian Army for 11 years. And that's where I became a Christian. I didn't become a Christian until I was in my late 20s. And that was when I was in Darwin. Has anyone here lived in Darwin before or been to Darwin? Well, Darwin will send you one way or the other, generally speaking, and there's not much to do. So when someone challenged me to read the Bible, I thought, well, it's either that or go out and get sunburned, so I'll do it. And what I discovered changed my entire life. Now, when I served in the army, I really had a terrific time. It was a really wonderful job in many ways. As an infantry officer, and infantry is the front line, the grunts, so to speak, and so I really walked for a living. It's like camping with weapons, and it was a lot like that. But the best job I had by far was I worked at a place called Kapuka. Has anyone heard of Kapuka before? It's in Wagga Wagga, and it's the place where you go when you're joining the army. So when you join the recruit training centre, the first 12 weeks is spent at this facility, and really the job there is to take civilians and turn them into soldiers. But really, at its core, it's about taking largely boys and turning them into men, and girls and turning them also into women, not to men, and leaving them there. But at the same point, it's really about gripping and changing and challenging people. Now, one of the fascinating things about serving at Kapuka, as I did as an instructor, was that over the thousands of young people I saw come through and graduate as soldiers, you could tell very early on who would make it. Because in Kapuka, in those first 12 weeks, you could still quit. When you join the army, you may not know this, but you're actually not allowed to leave. You sign up for 4 years initially. But in that first 12-week period, you are allowed to quit. And over 50% of people do quit. Okay, they don't make it. So one of the challenges that we'd make as instructors was to see who would quit. And we were trying to make people quit, by the way, because we want to serve with people who really want to be there. You don't want to serve with people who just aren't really in it. So you try and guess who will make it and who won't. And one of the patterns that emerges over around a year is that you can tell very, very quickly, actually, what's going to be inside the person that makes them persevere. Now, I wonder, anyone want to share that? What do you think it is? What is the secret ingredients that can make someone decide, I'm going to make it as a soldier, I'm going to see it through? Anyone want to have a guess?
Self-belief,
confidence.
Commitment.
What about patriotism? Not that much. Video games, they've liked video. No, that won't do it. Sorry? Discipline. Now, self-belief, confidence, discipline. All of those things are a key part of it. But I tell you what was fascinating. I thought what would make people persevere would be, self-confidence, self-belief, discipline, or patriotism, or any number of things. But by far and away, there is two elements always at play. Two secret motivations, which they couldn't recognise, but you could when you saw it. The first one was desperation. They were desperate. I've got to be honest with you. To join the army for most people, well, as soon as you get there and you have a bunch of people bigger than you screaming in your face, it doesn't matter how much you've wanted to do it as a kid, you generally go, this isn't worth it. Okay? But there's a desperation in those who wanted to say that their current situation and circumstance was so bad, or not bad, but so needy that they couldn't quit. For me, when I joined, well, I was a father. I'd become a dad. I've got these four little legends. It's hard to talk about them when they're in the room. It's much easier when they leave. But I've got two elder children. I became a father as a very, very young man. And I had to stay. I had to stick it out. There was no option, plan B. I could be a removalist in Sydney. And I'm not Samoan. So it's very difficult for me to lift pianos like that. I can't do it. That gets big laughs in Sydney, I've got to say. But that's okay. But I had to stay. Desperation. For these guys, most guys in the army, they're coming from a circumstance where there's a real push. There's no plan B. This is it. But secondly, inspiration. That they have a hope for something better. That they're driven by actually a better version of themselves. That by staying this through, that they'll have stability. They'll have security. They'll do something proud, prideful, something worthwhile and beneficial to life. You can think of it like this, a push and a pull. A push away from desperation and a pull towards something better. Now, I served 11 years in the army and it was tough. I got bashed, beaten, abused. I got shot at. And if you've served, you'll know that's pretty standard. But being a Christian is much, much harder than being in the army. It's funny that when we become Christians, if you're a Christian here today, you'll know if you become a Christian as an adult, you may think, well, this is going to fix all of my problems. I found very quickly being a Christian didn't solve my problems. It multiplied my problems. I still had the same old struggles as before. Now I just cared about them. You know, it was very difficult for me. It was very, very hard, and it always has been, to follow Jesus because it's contrary to what I want to do instinctively. My sinful nature pulls me one way or another. Not to mention, being a Christian publicly, how popular does that make you? Well, not often that popular here in Australia, does it? It's been really, really difficult. I'm sure many of us could know people who once called themselves Christians who no longer do. People who walked away, who found it so hard. So how do we actually persevere through the difficulty? How is it possible that if we came back for a visit in 3 years, 6 years, 10 years' time, that all of you would still be sitting here loving Jesus? Well, I want to tell you that right at the core of the passage we had read out to us is a very simple principle. Push and pull. There is a push away from a desperate situation and a pull towards something incredible. And when you see it, this principle, push and pull, you realise it's all the way through the Bible. God desires for you to persevere in your faith, to grow in your faith. And he does so by showing you what you've come from and pointing to you to where you're going. A bit like a before and after picture in a Weight Watchers advertisement. You know what I mean? It's a bit like, well, this is what you were. Don't forget. You could go back there. But this is what you will be. So Romans chapter 5 is the passage we're looking at, and I want to show you this principle for you in this passage. If you have a Bible, keep that open in there. It'll be behind. I'm using a slightly different translation, the NIV, but it's very, very similar. And what I want to do is I want to show you how here in Romans, Paul, who wrote this letter, makes very clear the good and the bad of reality. That there's actually a previous reality that we're coming from, and there's also a future that we should hope for. And I want to do that in two parts, the push, then the pull. You'll see this very clearly by paying attention to the very first word in the very first verse. In chapter 5, verse 1, it uses the word therefore. Now, every time you hear the word therefore in the Bible, you just need to ask a very simple question. Does anyone know it? What is it therefore? Okay? Because therefore is like a link word. It's always connecting you with the past. It's always Paul connecting a previous argument. So it's, you know, X, Y, and Z, therefore this. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? So what is the therefore? Well, in order to properly understand verse 1 to 11, what we need to do is understand what Paul has been saying already. So what is it that the Bible in Romans 1 to 4 has been telling us about reality? Well, let me read to you Romans 3, verse 10. Here is a resume, a curriculum vitae of every single one of us in this room. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, one of the things that Christians often get accused of is bigotry. Does that happen here in St. George? That we're kind of narrow-minded people, wowsers. Is that a word that's still used around the place? People who don't like others to have fun. And one of the things that can often happen is people can view Christians as very, very old-fashioned. That we've got old-fashioned views of morality. You know, that the shocking thing that the Bible says is about, well, that marriage is between a man and a woman. That's a shocking thing to say in our culture. Well, so in Sydney, I don't know if it is in St. George. In Sydney, it's a shocking thing to say, let me tell you in some parts. Or that God desires, you know, the family unit to stay, to stick out marriage, that he loves children. A whole bunch of things that to our present day are very, very on the nose. And yet that's not what the Bible is saying about humanity. The Bible is not primarily obsessed with morality. No, no, the shocking truth at the centre of the Bible is what it says about all of us. That every single one of us is a sinner, cut off from God. That we've actually turned our backs on him. And when you understand that principle, have a look now at Romans 5, 1 to 11, and what you notice is that Paul, in this letter, in this passage, uses a bunch of words about us in the past of who we were. Let me point out some of them. Verse 6, we were powerless and ungodly. Verse 7, not righteous, not good. Verse 8, sinners. Verse 9, not neutral, no. We are objects of his wrath. Verse 10, God's enemies. I wonder, is that how you think of your relationship with God? Is that how you think of everyone's relationship with God? That we're enemies of God? The Bible makes it very clear that when it comes to us and God, it's not, oh, everything's pretty good. It's not only that we're sinners, it's that in our sin, we've entered into warfare with God. We're at enmity with him. And as a result of that, we face his wrath. Now, let me just illustrate this for you. Because I remember growing up in a Christian family, I'd hear this kind of thing all the time, and I would think, well, gee whiz, God, get over it. You know, why do I need a flogging for putting water in the tank? Why do I just calm down? After all, when someone does the wrong thing to me, I don't really get that upset. I just go, oh, well, whatever, sometimes. So how come it's such a big deal when we turn our back on God? Well, let me try and illustrate this with a story. I had a mate called Mitch, and Mitch played God's favourite sport, rugby league, of course, and he didn't support God's favourite team, the Sydney Roosters. He supported the Canberra Raiders. Gross. But nonetheless, Mitch was in the army with me, and Mitch was the most violent player you've ever seen in your life. And the reason for that was because he was a terrible player. So every time he dropped the ball, he'd punch someone. You know, he was really, really aggressive. And so Mitch would always get red carded for punching people, always, every single game he would punch on with people. But I want you to imagine a different scenario. Imagine that there's a typical game and there's Mitch, he's playing and he punches a player and the referee whoop, and gives him a red card. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? With an action, a reaction. But then, instead of obeying the referee, Mitch turns around, he looks at him, ducks and weaves and crack, punches the referee square in the face. Now, what sort of reaction do you think that will get from the referee? Will he just get a red card and sent off? No, no, no. Same action, different reaction. The police would be called. But imagine the cops are called, they come to arrest Mitch. Mitch, he dances around them and he cracks one of the cops right in the face. Do you think it'll be the same reaction at that point? Slightly different. Same action, different reaction. They go to arrest him though and he escapes. Okay, he gets a plane and he somehow manages to get all the way to Washington, D.C. Jumps over the White House wall, finds Big Don asleep in bed and cracks Donald Trump right in the face. Do you think the Secret Service might respond a little bit differently than a referee at a local St. George Rugby League game? Why? Same action, different reaction. Why? Well, it's all about the position of the person being assaulted. When we turn our backs on one another, it's bad. You know the hurt that you feel when we hurt one another. But friends, we need to understand that God is not like us. One of the problems we can have as Christians is we can sometimes turn God into what we want him to be, with like a Play-Doh God. We think he's a bit like us. He likes the things that we like. God, please help the Roosters. Please help the Broncos. Please, like he cares. We can think he hates the same things we hate. We can think he's just a bigger version of people. He's not. My friends, God created the universe with his very word. The infinite universe he holds in his hand. He is more powerful, majestic and pure than we could possibly comprehend. And when we, his creation, turn our back on him and say no, it's not the same as doing it to one another. It's a declaration of war. And what that means is very simple. It means that all of us, one day, are objects of wrath standing before God as his enemies. There's nothing we can do to undo it. There's nothing we can do to unpick the problem we've picked, because war has been declared. Shots have been fired. What we deserve is eternity in hell, and that's what God's wrath is talking about there. And left to our own, that is what we will get. Now let me just press pause there for a moment, because I want to say that that kind of truth is very shocking for most of us to hear, very shocking indeed. It's one of the key things people struggle with as they encounter Christianity. If you ask an average person on the street, well, how do you think you'll go with God when you die? They'll go, oh, well, I hope I'll be okay. Things won't be too bad. Several years ago, I lived in Belfast in Northern Ireland, and I was called to the bedside of a man who was going to be dying that day. His name was Jerry. He was an ex-policeman. He had throat cancer, and his family were Christian. He wasn't a Christian. And I sat with Jerry, and when someone's on their deathbed, of course, you can be very, very... time is short. You can be very up, you know, up forthright. And I said, Jerry, you're about to meet Jesus in judgment. You're not a Christian. How do you think you'll go? And here's what he said, friends, and it's never left me. He thought for a moment, and he looked him in the eyes, and he goes, I don't know. I'll risk it. I'll risk it. Now, that's an incredibly, incredibly foolish way to approach death, isn't it? I'll risk it. Now, he's doing that because actually, at his core, he doesn't believe he's bad. He doesn't believe he's a sinner. It's very difficult for people to see themselves clearly in the mirror spiritually and see reality. And yet, as shocking as it is, it's not the most shocking part of this passage. You see, the most shocking part of this passage is not what the Bible says about who we were, it's what this passage tells us about who we are. Now, friends, let me read to you the first two verses of that passage, and I want you to imagine that if you're a Christian, these words are being said about you. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The word justified is the key word to this entire passage. What does it mean? Well, it's actually a legal term. It's something that's used in a court of law. It's a term that describes the person who is found not guilty. But not guilty by way of insanity or something like that, but that the judge has found them innocent. Justification means absolutely pure, perfect, and faultless legally. We've been promised here that human beings like us, sinners, have been justified. That we can stand before God, the judge, innocent. But how does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen because we've been good or we've been better behaved or we go to church. It's happened through faith. The word faith is one of the most misunderstood words in the English language. Most people, when they hear it, will think, well, it means blind faith, a bit like just believing something without any evidence that it will actually occur. You know, like Parramatta Eels fans thinking they'll one day win a premiership, or Gold Coast Titans fans, okay? New South Wales thinking we'll ever win another State of Origin. It's hard for us. There's no evidence it will ever happen. Blind faith. That's not what this passage, that's not what the word faith means in the Bible. What does it mean? It means trust. Trust due to evidence. You're actually doing it right now. You're sitting in a seat. Now, is anyone here a chair maker? I did that once and someone put their hand up. It's very awkward for me, okay? Because the, but you're not a chair maker, yet you're sitting in that chair trusting what? That it will hold your weight. Why? Well, probably because there's someone heavier than you sitting in it, okay? And you're thinking, well, if it holds them, it'll hold me. Or you've sat in it before. You see that it's held you. Or it looks you invisible little markers that make you go, I'm going to sit in this. Same with the roof right now. You trust it's not going to collapse. Same in the car, that it's not going to explode. We're being told here we are made innocent before God through trust. Trust in what? Trust in who? In our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 8, verse 9. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? What we're being told here is that Jesus died for us not because we were good, but because we were bad. That Jesus died for you not because you're near enough and good enough, not because you've been charitable or kind, not because you've been a good neighbour or because you come to church or because you've been a good citizen or you vote the right way or you do this at the other. No, no, no. Jesus died for you because you are a rebel against God, at war with God. And so he took the punishment that you and I deserve and he gave it to his son. It's a bit like in the kids' talk that we heard, as Rob's telling the story with his father. His father gave him a flogging for breaking the lawnmower. The equivalent of this is that his father, seeing what Rob did, decides to punish himself and beat himself around the head for what his son had done. God sent Jesus, also God, to die so that we could be forgiven. We're justified by his blood and therefore saved from God's wrath through him. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. We don't have to face God in judgment for the life that we've lived. Any one of us can stand before God forgiven. The worst person that you know is sitting in your seat. How do I know that? Because you've got a front row view to your own mess in here. And if our minds were opened up and put on display, my goodness, we'd all run out of here. And yet, God, who has seen more than anyone about you, loves you more than anyone. And he says, you can be forgiven forever by trusting in his son. So what's the push and what's the pull of this passage? Well, the push is hell. left to our own devices, we will go to hell. There is no two ways about it. It's not about what culture you come from, the colour of your skin, how big your bank balance is, nothing like that. It's based on our rejection of God. There's no culture that's above it or below it. It's not a white thing, a black thing, a brown thing, a yellow thing. It's none of those. It's a people thing. It's all of us, dear friends. We're all stuffed. But the reason that darkness is being portrayed for us is not so that we'll eat ourselves alive with anger, but that we'll look elsewhere. I grew up in Sydney. I'll finish with this, my friends. I grew up in, not just in Sydney, but in the centre of the city, a suburb called Newtown. And when I would go out at night time and look up in the air and look at the sky, what could I see? Two-fifths of nothing, okay? It's mainly shrouded in smog. There's the moon on a bright day, one or two stars, usually just aeroplanes. You couldn't see much. But last night, when I went outside here, when I look up, what do I see? The kaleidoscope of the universe is on full display. Now here's the question. Why do I see it out here, but not in the city? The reason, counterintuitively, is because in the city, it's not dark enough. It's not dark enough. There's pollution and lights from the buildings and all sorts of things shrouding it. So I can't see what's behind it. But out here, pitch black. So I can see what's on full display. I can see the light clearly. You see, the Bible does something to us spiritually. It turns off the lights. What is the light that it turns off? The fake you that desires to prove yourself to God. You can't. The voices that say, oh, I'm not bad, I'll risk it. Oh, no, I've done this, I've done that. These things make us not be able to see things clearly. But it's when we see the darkness that we're enemies of God, facing his wrath and eternity in hell, when we see that with clarity, it's then that we see the light of the gospel, the pure, overwhelming, relentless, shining light of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. A light so powerful, it changes lives. A light so powerful that a bunch of city no-hopers like us can come to a place of very intelligent, good-looking people like you, and we're thicker than blood. We know each other, Christians right here, aren't we? We know it. We are connected closer than kin. We are closer together than our blood brothers and sisters if we're in Christ. We are brothers and sisters with Jesus. Our identity is not son, father, brother, mother, daughter. It's a child of God, siblings in Christ. What's the pull? The pull is heaven forever. Forever and ever and ever. So how does that change your life today? It's all about perspective. Knowing the future, the promise of heaven, must change how you live today. 10 years ago, my son Sonny. Sonny, put your hand up there for us, would you, mate? Up, I said. Up. Gee whiz. Now, how old are you? What did you say?
11.
No way. 11. So it wasn't 10 years ago. It was around 7 years ago. Sonny was a toddler, obviously. And we lived in a part of Sydney called Blacktown. Has anyone been to Blacktown? Mount Druitt? Rough part of Sydney. And we went to the local shops, West Point Shopping Centre. And Sonny was in the little play zone with the kids. And he started to get picked on. He always has. He just can't stop. But no, he's okay now. But he started to get picked on a little bit by the other little kids in the play zone. You know, not too bad, but they were just pushing him and shoving him and knocking him around and whatever. And I was sitting there watching. And a bunch of thoughts with my beautiful wife, Sam. Put your hands up for us, Sam. Thanks, darling. And a wonderful, my wonderful wife, Sam. And I watched, and a bunch of thoughts went through my mind. Number one, is it appropriate for me to punch a 3-year-old in the head? No. Two, is it appropriate for me to punch the mothers of those 3-year-olds in the head who are letting it happen? No. Thank you, Joseph. No, it's not appropriate. But I watched it and I just was getting angrier and angrier as these parents are letting their kids pick my genius, beautiful boy around. So I decided, well, I can't do any of those things. But three, can I go and rescue him? So I decided I will. So I stood up to go pick him up. And my wife, who held my hand, and she goes, Dave, don't. She said, let it happen. Now, she's Italian, my wife. And I thought, is this some sort of, Italian thing? But I sat down and she explained something to me. She explained to me that in my desire to help Sonny in this very safe environment, though things were going a little bit wrong, I wouldn't be helping him at all. I'd actually be hurting him. I'd be hurting his growth as a human. Why? Because if I created an environment where I was always there to rescue him, he would never grow in resilience. He would never be able to solve his own problems. He would never be able to deal with anything. In fact, he'd go through life constantly going, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. He'd never mature. He'd never grow. And so to let him grow, we had to let him be hurt and go through this little bit of pain. Supervised. We're not handing the other people daggers and knives or anything, but still just letting it happen. Now, why did my wife have such wisdom? Because she had perspective. She could see the future. And so because of her trust in the future, she allowed that to shape her decisions in the present. And she was right, wasn't she? It's the right thing to do. Coddle a child, spare the rod, spoil the child. What does knowing the future do for you right now? What is your hope in? What is it that shapes you? We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We glory in the sufferings. The suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit. Friends, this world is not your home. This life right now, it's not the destination. It's preparation for the destination. You're an eternal creature. If you are a Christian here today, you will be with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. No matter what happens. So what does that mean about today? Well, it means we can throw away the things that hinder our spiritual growth. Throw away the things that stop us loving Jesus. Because they're of no value at all. It means we don't have to prioritise money and property and work and career and family as more than Jesus. Because the way for us to do those things properly is by loving him most. It means we don't have to be shaped by what the world say about us. They'll never like us. Who cares? But we're shaped by what Jesus says about us. It means when we face tragedy and trial, strife and pain, death and suffering, we don't view it as a cosmic punishment of a karma that doesn't exist, but rather as a God who is willing suffering to happen to us, to make us like Jesus, to point us towards heaven and eternity. We're heavenly people. That's who we are, because that's whose we are. That's the key of the Christian life. Desperation, inspiration. Push, pull. Fix your eyes on him, keep going. And I want to come back here in a few years' time and see all of you here, unless you're in glory. But still, not. I don't want you to go to glory. All of you here and more. Because I tell you what, knowing heaven means you can be free of worrying about people's opinion of you so much that you're willing to tell them about Jesus. Because no one else is going to do it. Who else? God's given St. George, or wherever you're from, he's given this area you. Let me finish in prayer. Would you bow your head? Heavenly Father, thank you for every good gift you give to us. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, our King. We thank you, Lord, that he has died and risen so that we may have eternal life. We thank you that this eternal life is the promise for all who believe, that we have peace with you through you giving the punishment we deserve to your Son. Help us, Lord, to be men and women, boys and girls, shaped by heavenly perspective, who do not live for the here and now, but the forever. And for those here today, this morning, who somehow, through your Spirit, have realised they're not where they should be with you. They're not a Christian. But they want to be. Lord, I pray that through this very moment, they would put their trust in Jesus as their King. That you would forgive them. And that they would join this incredible family of believers, suffering saints, who are persevering to glory and beyond. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.